is a few verses from the book of Job. Hopefully it's coming up on the screen. Job 19, just reading verses 23 to 27. So it's Job 19, verses 23 to 27. Oh, that my words were written down. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and with lead they were engraved on a rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. So just looking at those first few verses, so it's just a few verses from the Old Testament book of Job, and it does seem that Job's wish expressed in the first verse is being fulfilled. His words were certainly recorded on scrolls and have been passed down to us here and now. I'm not sure about the engraving on rock or on iron, and I'm sure he couldn't have imagined the development of the printing press or the electronic storage media we take for granted now. But this story of Job started in an oral tradition, and scholars believe it was first written down in the 4th or 5th century BC. It's about 2,500 years ago. And it's considered likely that it tells the tale of a historical character who showed fortitude in the face of suffering. We also see him mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 14, both in verses 14 and 20, where he's mentioned along with Noah and Daniel as examples of faith and righteousness. So although it's an old story, it does have a contemporary feel to it, with its themes of humanity wrestling with God, innocent suffering, and faith in the face of injustice and persecution. This story was first written down in the period of history after the exile to Babylon, when the faithful Jews had returned to Israel. They were struggling to maintain their faith in a land where they were surrounded by non-believers who were thriving. They were questioning if suffering really was a punishment for wrongdoing. And I'm sure I'm not going to give the end of the story away if I tell you that the conclusion is that God is not a God of reward and punishment. Despite this being an idea which is contrary to quite a lot of the rest of the Bible, there was apparently no doubt about this book being included in the canon of scripture that we are familiar with now. But maybe I'm just going a bit too fast here. Let's put these verses into their context. And to do this, I'm going to just give you a brief summary of the 42 chapters of the book of Job with illustrations. So, are you sitting comfortably? Job was a wealthy man. He had a large grown-up family and many possessions. And he lived in the land of Uz, to the south of Israel, so he was not a Jew. But he feared God and he played things safe. The traditional teaching was that God rewarded or punished people according to their actions. So Job avoided evil, and he also made sacrifices on behalf of his children in case they had sinned against God. God admired this, but Satan raised a difficult question. Was Job doing these things because he loved God, or because of the riches he'd already received? So Job, a fine example of a pious human, was put to a terrible test. His possessions were all stolen or destroyed, and his children all killed. But after these misfortunes, he still worshipped God. The test continued when he was inflicted with terrible sores all over his skin. He was in agony. And here we see him refusing his wife's advice to curse God and die. Then his problems really started. Three of his friends came to comfort him. They sat around with him in silence for a week, and by then Job started to crack. He spoke and cursed the day he had been born. The friends then take it in turns to try and help by saying how Job must have done something wrong, which is why he's being punished. Job puts up a spirited defense to each of them, convinced that he'd been acting properly or righteously in the past. The friends have another go at trying to convince him that God punishes the wicked, so he must have sinned. Job asks for their pity, as he feels harassed and tormented by both them and God. And this is the point where, at this depth, he calls on a redeemer to rescue him. But still, the friends keep on. Eventually, they run out of things to say. Job makes a final defense of all his past actions, but then he too falls silent. You would think that having three friends going on at him would have been enough. But then a younger man, Elihu, starts criticizing all of them. He rebukes Job for continuing his self-righteous attitudes, and he proclaims God's goodness and justice. And then, eventually, God speaks. He challenges Job by showing him animals, sea creatures, the weather, mountains, the immensity of his creation. Where was he when God created them all? Job finally realizes that he could do nothing to earn God's blessing. He is humbled, repents, changes his attitudes, and is immediately forgiven. In a suitably happy ending, his prayers are accepted on behalf of his friends, and his family and fortune are restored. He's given even more than before, although not his original children, of course. Now, there seem to be two big questions about the book of Job. One is, why do we call it Job when it's spelt Job? This is a great mystery to me. And I'm sure there are linguists among you who will be able to enlighten me later. But in the meantime, I can only apologize to anybody whose first language isn't English about yet another peculiarity of our tongue. And second, why did God allow Satan to inflict so many woes on this pious man and his family? And that's an issue I'm not really going to focus on today. But I hope that the summary helped, maybe with the idea that it was probably to challenge these ideas that suffering was always a punishment for wickedness. But the few words that I'm looking at today concern redemption. And these verses are uttered from the absolute depths of Job's despair. And they're words that I know have been underlined in many Bibles and have been of great significance to so many people in their own times of problems. In the Old Testament, the verb generally translated as to redeem expresses an idea involving doing something for others because they're unable to do it for themselves, generally done by a family member. And if there's no one in the family to do it, then the king or God would be called upon. The most common cause for needing redemption is in the case of debt, when property or people were taken until the debt was recovered. Prisoners might have been taken in a war, which would require a ransom to be paid, and again a redeemer would be sought to pay it. In the New Testament, of course, we understand that Jesus has redeemed us by his death on the cross. For example, in Mark's Gospel, at the end of the discussion about James and John's request to be seated at Jesus' right and left in glory, we remember the story of that, we read the words in Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." A ransom is what the Redeemer would pay. And then also this was developed in the epistles. One of the examples is in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. So redemption by a redeemer is required because the individual cannot save him or herself. I came across a comment made by the Reverend Augustus Montague Toplady. He was born in 1740 and died just 38 years later. The name might not be so significant to you, but he wrote Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, Let Me Hide My Face in Thee. And he is said to have given an insight into the need for redemption by giving an illustration of the number of sins that a man would be guilty of by the age of 50. He calculated that a man would be guilty of 1,576,800,000 sins. Now, I wondered how he might have come up with such a big figure. So I put it into my calculator, but my calculator wasn't big enough to put it in. So I had to knock a few of the zeros off and put them back later. So if we start off with 1,576,800,000 sins and divide it by 50, we come up with 31,536,000 sins a year. If we divide that by 365, because I don't think that they must have had leap years in the 1700s, we come up with 86,400 sins each day. Dividing that by 24 gives 3,600 an hour. Can you see where we're heading on this? An hour divided by 60 gives 60 sins a minute. So that's one sin a second, waking and sleeping from the day of our birth. Now, I know he said that this was sins committed by men, and I'm afraid, ladies, I don't think we can exclude ourselves from this, really, because he was a man of his times. So he just said, man, let's think of it as mankind. And I also don't think we can assume he becomes sinless after the age of 50 either, tempting as that might be. But when we were looking at the case of Job earlier, we saw that he would not be right with God by his own efforts. God's response was that was not at all possible. And I think this is what Toplady was trying to shock his listeners into understanding, that it's not possible at any time to gain approval from God by fulfilling the law. People, humans, men, women and children are just incapable of it. And it's when we understand this and realize just how much God loves us that he sent his son to redeem us by his own sacrifice on the cross, that we can understand the joy expressed by these great hymn writers. But I want to just pause a little bit here to look for a while into Baptist history, because the issue of who would and would not be redeemed has caused a lot of division in the past, and maybe it can still continue to do so. Now, I'm not going to pretend that I understand all these arguments fully, but the two major groups of Baptists which emerged in England at the time of the Reformation in Europe in the early 1600s were the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists. The General Baptists understood that the work of Christ at the cross had a general application. That is, anyone who voluntarily puts their faith in Christ will be saved. And the Particular Baptists emerged as a group slightly later. They followed the teaching of Calvin that God had elected only some to salvation, and the elect would persevere and be saved. In other words, that Jesus did not die for all mankind, but only particular individuals elected by God's grace from eternity. It wasn't until the 1800s that these two groups with such different theological viewpoints came together, slowly and carefully, to form the Baptist Union that we in 1891. So in what I'll be saying about redemption, it's important to beware that we may not all hold the same theological standpoint. And all I ask is for understanding and tolerance if it seems that my views might not be the same as yours. Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher, mentioned this need to listen and to be challenged to see scriptures from another person's viewpoint. In one of his many and rather long sermons, he said that it was as if people seemed to say, "We will not hear anybody and we will not read anything except the book itself," the book being the Bible. "Neither will we accept any light except that which comes through a crack in our own roof. We will not see by another man's candle. We would sooner remain in the dark." I think that's quite a powerful image, really. And then Spurgeon goes on to say in the same straight away, he says, "Brethren, let us not fall into such folly. Let the light come from God, and though a child shall bring it, we shall joyfully accept it." So, returning now to an aspect of the text, I want to just focus on verses 26 and 27, where it says, "And after my skin has been destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold, not another." But some translators express this as "after I awake," or "though this body has been destroyed, then apart from my flesh, I will see God." And this gives us a slightly different slant on the whole, on the idea here. The second idea might fit with the theology expressed in some of the hymns that we're very familiar with. For example, in the summer, Paul and I were on holiday. We went up to Cumbria, and we went to an exhibition about the slave trade, and particularly the production of rum in the West Indies in those dreadful times. And it really brought home to me how dreadful life had been for these people working in such dreadful conditions. And of course, this is the atmosphere from which all the Negro spiritual songs have come out. "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home," looking for satisfaction and being with God in the future, because life here was just so dire and there was no way out of it that the people could see. Also, in our own Welsh tradition, we can see some of this expressed in the songs that we sing, which maybe indicate things will be different in the future after death. "Bread of Heaven," the famous song probably echoed around the Millennium Stadium yesterday a few times. "And when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside." So thinking of Job's words as meaning that he's going to find his redemption after death, these words which he cried out from the depth of his misery. But I think that is to misunderstand what he's trying to say. Job is seeking to see his Redeemer after death. But although the words translated generally as "with my own eyes" are sometimes written as "without my own eyes," it doesn't seem to fit in with the rest of his book. Yes, he does curse the day that he was born, and he would accept strangling or death by other people, as elsewhere in the text. But he does believe that he's got a few years left on the earth before the journey from which he would not return. And he's not seeking death right now, and not seeking death by his own hand. And this is important to remember, that in those depths of despair and abandonment can be times when this can seem very, very tempting. Very sensitive to the fact that people might have been in that place, and that you might well have known people who have chosen the time of their own end. But But my friends, the message of Job and the message of the Bible is that it's for God to decide. Just like Job, when we are oppressed by circumstances, in these present times we're oppressed by debt or by bereavement, we can still believe that we do have a Redeemer who will ransom us. And this was the message of Jesus, who proclaimed that the kingdom of God had come. If we do truly believe this, then God's kingdom has come on earth, just as it has in heaven, here and now, and also in eternity. In a society which has become less and less aware of these great Bible truths, we're called on to tell others of God's love, and also to model it in our own words and deeds. And we should also realise that sometimes we may well be the way that God acts to help somebody else. One example of a time where I was asking for help was I was in a few years ago now in a church situation where I was in disagreement with another believer, and it was causing me huge anguish and sorrow. And I was talking on the telephone to somebody who might have been able to mediate between us, and I was pouring out all my concerns and my sorrows, hoping that we'd be able to have a reconciliation or something facilitated by this person. But the line at the other end went quiet, and eventually I stopped. And he'd been praying for me, but there was no help coming at that time, and even since then, from that source, there hasn't been any help. It's come in other ways. We have to be alert to situations, both within our worshipping community and within the world, where we may well be called upon to try and help people in the depths of their despair. I had an experience at work this week where I was told of a lady who had reached the end of her tether and had wanted to end her own days, but she hadn't. But at least she was able to talk to the person who told it to me, who offered her unconditional support, even though she already has so much on her own plate. And in that way, she was showing God's kingdom values here on earth, even though we wouldn't ever see her in the church on Sunday. We have to be alert that God is working both within the church and outside it. Just a little story before we draw to a close. Just before Christmas, my youngest daughter's at university now, so I was going over to pick her up. And I thought it's quite a long way, dark journey, didn't fancy doing it all at once. So I went over and I stayed in the bed and breakfast on the night. And I knew I'd be there quite early, so I took my laptop with me, quite a new thing, this laptop, very pleased with it. And so, and some work I wanted to do. So I got to the bed and breakfast, got myself settled in, put my books on the bed, put the chair up, laptop on my lap, plugged it into the wall, and off I went. Had a lovely time for about an hour and a half. And then all of a sudden, the laptop stopped whirring, and the screen went dead. All just stopped. And of course I was there on my own, I didn't have my technical team around me to help. So I looked at it, the plug was still in the side, I knew I hadn't dropped it or anything. I looked across to see it was still plugged into the wall, but I hadn't switched it on at the plug. And this is what we've got to remember. We can be plugged in to the services here. We can be plugged into our life, we can be plugged in to all of the riches that God has in store for us, but we have to be switched on to it too. We have to be switched on to let that power come into our lives. And also realize that God's ways and God's power is so much greater than we can comprehend. So I think as the band start to get themselves organized to come back on the stage, we might have a picture of Salvador Dali's painting that you might well be familiar with. Has it come up? And this is showing God's view of redemption, God's view of the earth, looking down on us from above, seeing Jesus and seeing the world from God's perspective. And as we draw our service today to a close, can I just remind you that there are opportunities for prayer straight after the meeting, as well as the tea and coffee and chance for fellowship in the hall. So hand it back to the music group for a final hymn. Thank you.
Would you like to stand and sing, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ"?